And ushers, you can come forward for the morning offering. Let's do that. Good morning, everybody. How are you all doing? Excellent. What a week and weekend it is. It's brilliant. I'm excited to be here and share God's word with us this morning. So here we go. One of my youngest memories of my grandma is her asking me what Bible story I wanted her to read me. And of course, my answer was, tell me stories about David. The stories of David are found in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Apart from Jesus, we have the most written about the life and character of David. And his life is dynamic. We can learn so many things from the life of the man who's after God's heart. Today we'll be taking a look at the two times that David could have killed King Saul in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. But before we do that, I just want to remind us and bring us up to speed with David's story so far. David grew up in a big family with humble means. He was the eighth son of a man named Jesse in Bethlehem. His life began near the wilderness, looking after his family's sheep. And today we're going to talk about him heading back to the wilderness with a band of outcasts running from a murderous King Saul. But David's relationship didn't start out that way with the first, with Saul, this murderous king wanting to get David. David was brought into the king's court when he was a young boy, going through puberty, voice cracking. He came in to play music for the king when he was in anguish from an evil spirit. David was highly musical. And of course, we know he wrote many psalms in the Bible. In 1 Samuel 16, we also learn that he's a warrior. He can speak well, that he's handsome. But most importantly, we learn that God was with him. When David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king, we learn that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David powerfully. And initially, Saul liked David. He loved him so much so that he brought David to live with him and become one of his trusted armor bearers. Then David defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. And after the defeat of Goliath, David became best friends with the king's son Jonathan. Later he married his daughter. Those are the stories we looked at the last couple of weeks. Then David rose up the ranks in the army. Saul, in chapter 18, we learn that Saul gave David a high rank, and this pleased the troops and the other officers. Then it goes on to say that David's name became well known. All of Israel loved David because he led them in their campaigns. David was the best thing so far for the nation of Israel, other than God, of course, but Saul became jealous and afraid of David, and he attempted to take David's life on multiple occasions. This sent David out on the run for his very life. And on the run, David accrues a band of outlawed men. And while they're running from Saul, they end up, there's this town of Keilah, the Philistines are invading it, and David and his men, they go and save this Israelite town. But while they're saving this town, it gives up their position, and Saul ends up chasing them into the Judean wilderness, into the region of the Dead Sea, into the caves of En-Gedi, and that's where we're going to pick up the story this morning. Feel free, you can turn, if you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's on page 234 in the Blue Pew Bibles. And if you see behind me, the Judean wilderness, not a lot grows there. It's dry, it's deserty. It's a rough place to live. So while we turn there, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the people in this place. God, I pray that as we open your word, that we would be open to the word that you have for us. And so Jesus, encourage us and challenge us and just illuminate your words for us this morning. Continue to grow us in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin with just the first two verses in chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. The reason I recap David's story thus far is I want us to put ourselves in his shoes, or his dirty sandals. Think of all the good that David has done for Saul and Israel. Up to this point, we haven't seen David really do anything that was wrong. Yet here he is, surrounded by misfits, running from the army that he had a high rank in. What do you think is going on in David's mind as he's hiding in this cave? God, you had plans to prosper me, not to harm me. Yet here I am, I'm being hunted like a wild animal. Why am I here? Hello? God, are you there? Are you real? I don't deserve this. I tried to do everything right, yet here I am running for my life. I thought you wanted me to be king. All I'm king of is this stupid cave. I had to leave my wife, my best friend, my father-in-law hates my guts, and all I did was try to serve him. Why me, God? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Maybe that was you in the past or currently. Loneliness. Felt like everyone was against you. You didn't know if God was there or real. A string of bad circumstances, financial relationship issues, etc. There's many different circumstantial wildernesses that we can find ourselves in. But whatever David initially thought, he still had hope. He had a relationship with God, and God had come through for him in the past. He trusted that God was still with him, even if it didn't seem like it at all. David turned that dark cave into a cave of prayer and worship. God, I'm going to trust you through this dark season. And I want to look at Psalm 57. And this is the psalm that David penned in this cave. So feel free to turn there, or it'll be on the screen behind me. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Isn't that amazing psalm that he's written in the midst of his circumstances? David kept his focus on who God is. Wilderness experiences can be highly transformational, a period that God uses for growth. I know they have been for me. And if we look throughout the Bible, that we see that nearly every significant leader went through a period in the wilderness. Abraham, called from the safety of his home and family to go to an unknown land. Joseph, sold into slavery, later thrown in prison before he became the second in command in Egypt. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt. Then Israel spent another 40 years in the desert. They learned to differentiate between idols and the living God. It's where they learned how to worship and how to live as God's people. Jonah spent 3 nights in the belly of a fish. He learned to pray in there. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul spent time in the wilderness before their public ministry began. God uses all kinds of wilderness experiences to develop us and to get us ready for the next level. The wilderness also humbles us. It teaches us that we're not in as much control as we think we are. It teaches us that we have needs and we need to be dependent. It also teaches us to slow down, to be present in every moment. And in the seasons of wilderness, we have a choice. A choice to trust God, to continue to grow in prayer and worship, or to turn and walk away from Him. The same grandma that read me stories from the Bible died when I was 9 years old. When she was 32, arthritis hit her life in a devastating, life-altering way. She had 4 kids, but was unable to play with them any longer. She couldn't help out or do really anything around the house. She was in and out of the hospital, many surgeries, and years of harsh medication that ended up shutting down her liver and ending her life. She lived with this painful, debilitating disease for 28 years. Yet she had joy, almost always had a smile on her face. She didn't turn bitter or jaded. She turned outwardly and intentionally encouraged everybody she could. And one of the last things that she told my dad before she died was this: do not be angry at God. Do not be angry. She accepted that her pain and suffering was a part of the fallen human condition, and she rose above it, and ultimately God freed her from her pain. The Bible promises us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus comes back to restore all things, we're going to receive new bodies that are imperishable without pain. And I believe that that gave my grandma great hope in the face of years of brutal physical pain. Before we jump further into this passage, I want to share one more thing about En Gedi. My wife Emily and I had the privilege of traveling to Israel last April, and honestly, En Gedi was one of my favorite places. It's beautiful. It reminds me a little bit of Lynn Canyon, except the water isn't like a degree away from being ice. And trees only go about 20 feet on either side of the stream. But it's beautiful water. It's this natural, God-given water park. There's cliff jumping, amazing waterfalls. And can you just imagine David and his men? Parched, tired, sweaty, cranky. They come over the ridge and they see down in this canyon and there's water and green and life down there. En Gedi is one of the largest freshwater oases along the western shore of the Dead Sea. Nothing is alive there, and God provided a little bit of paradise in a dry and deathly land. Fresh water literally just comes out of the ground there. Next up, there's two pictures. There's these two springs side by side that are about this big, and water's literally just pouring out of the dry rock. God's just giving them. It was just so cool. After experiencing the landscape in Israel, parts of the Bible can really come alive. After looking at these photos, have a look with me at Psalm chapter 1, which says this: Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. I remember just sitting there looking at this canyon, thinking about Psalm 1 and going, this makes so much more sense. In North Vancouver, we get 90 inches of rain a year. It just constantly falls out of the sky. It makes everything green and growy. Well, in the desert, they're lucky if they get 4 inches of rain. That's why we see rain throughout Scripture is such a blessing in the Bible. Here we're like, rain, forget it. Give me some sunshine. I need some vitamin D. There they're like, if it doesn't rain, we're going to die. If you don't have water, you die quickly. If you don't spend time in God's Word, your spiritual life will wither up quickly. If we're not worshiping together and making church and service a priority, our faith will dry up. If our extracurriculars and our work are more important, we'll begin to wander. And our kids will see that, and their faith will most likely fizzle out as well. Parents, we have a biblical, God-mandated responsibility for the spiritual direction of our kids, and we must take it seriously. We must show them how it is changing our life. King Saul neglected God's word, and his spiritual life withered, and he found his life empty, taken over by fear and hatred, hunting down the man God was using to bring freedom to his nation. So let's jump into 1 Samuel 24 here. We're going to read verses 3 to 7. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. In a sudden turn of events, the hunter becomes extremely vulnerable. The reader is supposed to see the humor here. King Saul on his proverbial throne, scrolling endlessly through Facebook, completely unaware that he's surrounded by David and his men. Now, David's men not only encourage David to kill him, but tell him that this is God's provision, his will. All of your problems can disappear with one thrust of your sword. And so there's a few things I want to point out here that David's got to sort through his mind in just a few seconds. One, should he murder this man who is the king who hates him for no good reason? Secondly, I think it's important to note here that David's men are mostly distressed, discontent, and in debt. So they had every reason to get rid of Saul, because then their debts would also be cleared. Thirdly, the men claim that this is essentially God's will for David to kill him. David, this is the day the Lord spoke about. He'd give your enemies into your hand. Kill him, and you can be king. No more running, no more hiding, but ruling the nation and living in a palace, not in a cave. When someone speaks a word from God over your life, I believe there's a few key criteria that we need to think about. 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So how do we test? Of course, it's important to pray, to go to close to people who know you, who walk with the Lord, and talk to them about it. How does the spoken word line up with your life circumstances? But most importantly, does this word line up with Scripture? Because it cannot contradict what God has said to us through His written word. David thinks through all of this on the fly and argues that, no, this does not line up with what the Bible teaches. This isn't for me to do. And while the text doesn't specifically say what is going through David's head at this moment, he cuts off just a corner of Saul's robe. Evidence that Saul was at the disposal of David, but David refused to dispose of Saul. And yet David is stricken by his conscience. "God forbid that I should lay a hand on Saul." And he rebukes his men too. Why? David was a man of prayer. In a few chapters before this, we consistently see David praying before acting. And while that's not mentioned here, God's Spirit may well have prompted him to not lay a hand or sword on Paul. Perhaps he also remembered his covenant with Jonathan not to harm his family. But the text does tell us that Saul was God's anointed, God's chosen one, and David knew this and honored that. And therefore, if God chose Saul to be king, it's only God who can remove him, not David. Verses 8 to 15 say this: David went out of the cave, and he called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself before him to the ground. He said, "Saul, why do you listen to when the men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on the Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, Father, look at this piece of robe you have in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it, and may he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." David steps out in faith and he reveals himself. He lays his case in front of Saul, claiming not only his innocence, but trust in the Lord that God will vindicate him. We're getting more of a picture of David's character. He had a sketchy opportunity to instantly change his circumstances for the better, and he doesn't take it. Maybe you've had a similar opportunity in your life, a shady business deal, a bribe, an opportunity to public shame someone who didn't like you, a chance to be unfaithful to your spouse, or whatever other opportunity that came along that might have seemed really good in the moment, yet was clearly against God's purposes in your life. I hope your reaction was the same as David's. "I could never do that." When I was in Sweden, I went to Bible college there. We were having a guy's dorm night, and there was a man in the dorm. He had been a year in university first. He had a girlfriend. One weekend, they were hanging out in her dorm room. They ended up making out, and she stopped and she said, "Let's go all the way. Let's have sex." And everything in his body was like, "Yes!" What did he do? He said no, and he walked out of that room, and he broke up with her. Why? Because of what God's word said. He knew that God had given given humanity the good gift of sex, but he had put boundaries on it. "Keep the marriage bed pure. Let there be no sexual immorality around you." He probably wouldn't have phrased it, but he knew like this, but he knew that sex was powerful. All right? Sex is the power to create, to make kids, to procreate. to reproduce. All right, and God wanted the context. There better be a good context in that married husband and wife in a safe home where the flourishing of raising children can happen. Sex is powerful. It has the power to unite two people together. It's a bonding act. And the more you bond, if you rip that apart, it's devastating. I've seen too many people start sleeping with their boyfriend, girlfriend, and they break up and their lives are thrown into a tailspin. I've seen addiction, just complete loss of confidence and self-esteem, and just a real hard time getting their feet back. We can't play around with sex like that. The ability to say no to a circumstance like David or my friend comes from a deep relationship with God and an understanding of the incredible value that God places on human beings and human life. Jesus' teaching, especially the great commandment to love God, to love neighbor, makes it clear that we should treat every human with utmost dignity and respect. Jesus also makes it clear that we're to bless those who persecute you. David was so ahead of his time by treating Saul this way, and we'll see that in Saul's response. Verses 16 to 22 say this. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. All right, he was cut to the heart. He used to love David. And here's David treating him so well. He weeps. And then he says, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way that you treated today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." Which is interesting. David didn't say anything about becoming king or the crown. And Saul is known to prophesy and he just says, "You will surely be king." Then he says, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. He did the same thing to Jonathan, that he wouldn't harm their families to become king. And in this time, that often would have been customary. Eliminate all the threats from the throne. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why Saul was pursuing David so relentlessly. And as we'll see, he will do again in chapter 26. And that's where we're going to go next. Chapter 26 is a very similar story, although this time David and Saul's encounter isn't so accidental. It's more intentional. Once again, Saul takes 3,000 men to pursue David. Then David finds out his position and he went out to where Saul was camped. Then David and one of his men, Abishai, they walk into Saul's camp at night when the men were sleeping. And they come right up to Saul. Right up to him, and Saul's spear was stuck in the ground right by his head. And then in verse 8, Abishai says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't thrust twice." Once again, David is told of another opportunity to kill Saul and that it's from God. And this one's real attractive, less smelly. In one simple action, David's problems can disappear. He wouldn't even have to get his hands dirty. Let's read 9 to 12. This is what David says. "Do not destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. All of a sudden we get this clear statement from the narrator that God is clearly working behind the scenes and David has no idea. God had put all 300 men into a deep sleep, making it easy for David and Abishai to walk right up to Saul in the middle of the camp. God is personally involved in protecting and defending David's life. And I want to say this morning that God is with you in the wilderness seasons of your life. So will you trust him? No matter what you're going through or will go through, know that God is with you and that God is for you. Even when you walk through the darkest valley, there's no need to fear because God is with you. David knew that. My grandma knew that. The invitation this morning is to trust God, to take him at his word, that He promises a life after death that will be infinitely better than any possible life here. And that's the promise that should get us through our sicknesses, through our relational, financial struggles, and give us strength to wait or say no to the desires that God has put boundaries on, like things like marriage, sexuality, how we spend our money, the way we do business, and how we treat others. Then on the flip side, this should give those of us who are not in wilderness seasons to have eyes to see those who are. How can we generously and sacrificially help those in times of need? How can we come alongside them and walk with them, be the hands and feet of Jesus for them and with them? The other main point from these two chapters is the way that we approach those who oppose us. Look at verse 21. This is Saul's response the second time David showed him mercy. Saul says, "I have sinned." He had just a straight up confession. "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try and harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and been terribly wrong." What a humble response. In verse 24, David says, "As surely as I have valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all my trouble." Even though Saul was hunting David down, David considered his life precious and valuable. How do we evaluate the lives of those who dislike us, bully us, shun us, mistreat us? Do we consider their lives precious like David did? If you do, that's not the normal human response. What is the normal human response? Retaliation. Revenge. The problem with that is it's only going to perpetuate more hate and violence. But David's nonviolent action against Saul diffuses the situation. It brings the truth to light. And the amazing thing is that Saul repents, and then he blesses David. Look at verse 25. Saul says, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." When Saul went to sleep the night before, he was hell-bent on killing David. What a reversal. Learning how to love those who hate you and bless those who persecute you is a skill that we need to learn. It will be life-changing. It will take prayer, patience, asking God to change the way we think. We need God's wisdom for when to speak and how to bring it up. David wasn't passive, but he actively confronted Saul and with God's help changed his mind, at least momentarily. This last week there is Pink Shirt Day. It's a day to raise the awareness around the issue of bullying. Of course, what a great cause and something that we must do. The problem is bullying isn't some new phenomenon. It's been happening since Cain and Abel, since humanity chose to put themselves on the throne of their life instead of God. I used to bully kids here and there. I remember a time, elementary school, out on the soccer field. I don't remember what this kid had done to me, whether he had made fun of me for my last name or tripped me or whatever, but whatever it was, I was in a rage and I was like waiting for my opportunity to get back at him. So he had the ball, the opportunity came, and I swiped his feet so hard that they came up like 90 degrees, like he was perpendicular to the ground. And you know that time when gravity isn't going to take someone down fast enough? And so I stood over him as he was in the air and I pushed him down onto the ground so he would get there faster. It wasn't even a grass field, it was gravel. That's awful. I'm terrible. My parents didn't teach me to act like that. This is a heart issue and it runs deep into the depth of humanity. So thank God that this is an issue that Jesus died and rose again for, so that He could forgive us. He promises to give us a new heart and a new start, which I needed. Jesus spent His whole life loving people, teaching them the ways of God's kingdom. And what did humanity do? They hung Him on a cross. They murdered Him. And what did Jesus say as they were doing this? "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Human sin blinds us to what is good and celebrates what is evil. If there was anyone in history who had the power to retaliate to his enemies, it was Jesus. But he yielded and died the death that sinful humanity deserved in our place, so that we could see that there's another way, so that our sin could be forgiven, so that we could forgive others who sin against us. And that's the way of the cross. Jesus' death and resurrection started a worldwide movement that has allowed us to love others as Jesus did and to see the value and dignity of all humanity, even when we're persecuted by others. The other day I was reading about North Korean Christians. If it's found out that they follow Jesus, they're immediately arrested. They're thrown into concentration-style prison camps. They're treated horribly. Many die, others are murdered, and the rest are hanging on for dear life. If anyone has a reason to hate Kim Jong-un, it is them. But what do? They pray for their dictator who persecutes them. And they don't pray, God, kill him, remove him from power. But they're praying that God would bless him, that God would show him the light, that he would see Jesus and find salvation in him. They're praying for his salvation. Isn't that amazing? It's radical. They understand the way of Jesus and trust that God will vindicate him and that God will give them an eternal future that will make their suffering in this world obsolete. So let us go and do likewise, and let us show love to our neighbor, even if it will never be given back. Worship team, why don't you come on out? Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories of David. God, we thank you for the way that you worked in his life, through his moments of greatness, through his moments of failures. God, I just pray for us in the wilderness season. God, I pray that we would see you, that we would know that you are with us. God, help us to reach out to those in need, that we would be the hands and feet of Jesus. And Lord, as we see others who are just trying to take us down, wreck our reputation, whatever, God, I pray that you would transform our minds, that we would see them in a new light. May we give all of humanity value and dignity, and may that show in the way that we treat them. And so, God, may we continue to do great things for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, why don't you stand with us this morning, church, and we'll sing a couple songs before we leave this morning.